Grace and peace be to you all, in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Relax, it's not the end of the world. How often we hear that phrase used in the world around us. Now, as Christians, it may not catch us off guard as much. We're used to talking about the end of the world. We're used to having a consciousness of that because the Bible talks about that. The Bible even says that we Christians who live in this day and age, the New Testament age, should live with that consciousness. The world could end at any moment, God says. This is kind of our unique ID as a New Testament believer. We are living with this awareness that the world could end. But that's not how that phrase is often used in the world around us. It brings to mind a different thought. The way people use that idea today is to downplay the seriousness or impact of something that we think is really, really important. It's a kind of a call for us to keep things in perspective in life a little bit, to not let ourselves go crazy or run out of control as if the world's about to end. Now, most of the times in our lives, the phrase fits because we do have a tendency and a habit to worry about things that really aren't worth worrying about. To the student who's struggling with his or her homework, a parent or a teacher might say, "You won't always get every answer right, but it's okay. It's not the end of the world." Or maybe if you didn't get the dream job that you wanted or didn't land in the dream house, a close friend might just put their arm around you and say, "I know you're disappointed, but it's not the end of the world." Even sometimes maybe we use that phrase in our own lives for our own actions, where if we've done something wrong or we've said something that offends someone, we might respond somewhat defiantly and say, "Well, I know I'm not perfect, but it's not like the world's ending." What happens, though, when you come across a situation where it is a matter of the world ending, where the phrase is more than just a hyperbole? What about when things really are that big of a deal in your life? Maybe it's not the end of the world in a totalic sense, but maybe the end of your world. What if you are in a situation like that? That's what Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah found themselves in chapter 3 of our study. It was for them a matter of the end of the world. We see another decree from King Nebuchadnezzar of death, but this time it was a bit different than chapter 2. This time it's deliberately about what these three believers believe. The choice for them meant the difference between life and death. It meant the world as they knew it, time and space ending for them. In modern terms, we might say it was black and white. And yet Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they're more commonly known, didn't act like it, did they? They were fully aware of their situation. They knew the stakes. They even had time to think about the choice that they were going to make. But despite all of that, they chose death. Not that they wanted to die, obviously. They didn't want to be put to death. They weren't yearning for this. But they knew the reality of the situation they were in. They believed that even if their life here on earth ended, there was more to who they were than just that. They believed that even if a king here on earth could take their life from them, their heavenly king would protect them. They believed that who they were as people went beyond mere mortality, mere flesh and blood, and who they really were. What was most important about their lives was in God's hands and safely protected. So yes, for them it was a matter of the world ending, but only in human terms. Sometimes we talk about this story in terms of self-preservation. it's often taught that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego cared very little for their self-preservation. And how could you say any differently given what they were willing to do? They were willing to die for their faith. On the other hand, there were certainly some of the people in the country of Babylon, if not most of the people in Babylon, that were all about self-preservation. When we see Daniel depicting the scene of the statue being on the plain of Dura that day and the multitudes bowing down to it and worshiping at the king's command, you can't help but think that most of the people there didn't really want to worship a golden statue. Didn't really believe that it was going to do anything for them, but they were simply there out of self-preservation. And from a human standpoint, who can really blame them, right? I mean, from a logical standpoint, it would have been the logical thing to do to just bow the knee, get it over with, don't mean it in your heart, and live to see another day. But to portray this story in such a way really minimizes the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were not denying their self-preservation. Rather, they were seeking the highest form of it. There's no greater life than the one lived by faith in God, the one that eventually is enjoyed in heaven with God. This was the mindset that these three believers had. It wasn't that they didn't care about their life. It was that they were interested in the more important life that only God could give. That's the one that they sought to preserve. And for them, it wasn't just a matter of simply bowing the knee and not meaning it. There was something attached to that, whether or not they meant it in their heart, that would have something to say about their life with God. And they wanted to preserve that life. Jesus once taught, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Harsh words from Jesus, but they're really the perfect summary of what we're talking about this morning, what these three believers' mindset of the situation was. They were living for the life that only God could give and preserve. They were entrusting their lives to his care. They were passing over the temporary preservation of their bodies and looking out for the health of their souls. And it was not a foolish choice. Now, we can say that pretty easily today because we know how the story ends. It was not a foolish choice because God acted and performed an amazing miracle for them and spared them of that fire. But it wouldn't have been a foolish choice if they had been killed either. And that was what their faith was all about. How easy it is to compute the value of our faith based on how many other people believe the same thing. How easy it can be to judge the worth of our actions based on how many other people are doing the same thing. We do this with almost every decision we make in life. We think to ourselves, if the majority of people are doing something different, then I must be wrong about something. There must be something I'm missing. I need to go back to the drawing board and reevaluate my priorities. Think of every decision we make in life. That's in the back of our minds. We're thinking about who else is doing it. Do I want to be associated with whoever's involved with this? Or what are their reasons for not? We think about those things and we judge the value of it based on what others have to say. This is really the same essence of what we commonly refer to as peer pressure. Now, when we hear that phrase peer pressure, we automatically think of young people or adolescents or teenagers, because they're kind of at that time in life where they're growing into who they are as a person. They have this newfound independence. They're trying to learn and establish their own thoughts and opinions and behaviors about things. And certainly what everybody else is doing is going to play a role in that. Yet when we examine our behavior when we get older, if you're an adult, the same desire really doesn't fade from the picture. Whatever it is in life, from the clothing we wear, to the food that we eat, to the way we decorate our homes, to the way we identify ourselves in our society, to the way that we think about our occupations and our callings, we always account for what others say and think and believe. And faith in Jesus is so often the opposite of fitting in with everybody else. Going back to Jesus again, listen to the way that he framed the New Testament era in which we live. He's talking to believers like you and me. He says, they will hand you over for persecution. They will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. Jesus taught on a different occasion. He said, a disciple is not above his master, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher or a servant to be like his master. And if they called the master of the house the devil, how much more will they malign those of his household? And even in the New Testament church, we see that the early Christians accepted and believed this reality about their lives. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, consider in your life what is more important. Life now with your body or life by faith in Jesus Christ? Because sometimes the difference of a situation that you're in will be that black and white. Yes, we can talk about many things in life that don't necessarily affect our faith, many situations and decisions we make that God allows us the freedom and the liberty to go either way on. But you live long enough as a Christian, like these men did, and you will come across those situations where it is a matter of life and death. Maybe there's not a fiery furnace. Maybe you don't live under a king who's promising to execute you if you don't do what he says. But there are matters in life every day that affect our faith in Jesus Christ. And God says to us, no matter how strong those tests are, no matter how big the temptation that is that comes our way, no matter how intense the persecution is for following his name, a life that values life with God is never worthless, is never a wasted opportunity. And God seals it with his promise that he will always protect that life. You know, when you're studying bigger portions of scripture like this, when you kind of take a whole chapter at a time, it's interesting that usually the whole emphasis of the chapter can be summarized or phrased in a single thought or in a single verse. In this chapter, we see that again here in verse 18, as the singular focus of this section is contained in the five powerful words that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego spoke. In verse 18, they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "But if he does not..." These are the most powerful words in this chapter. These are the words that describe the essence of their faith in God, the evidence of the strength of that life that they had and that they valued with God. You know, the outstanding miracle of this story is the one that everybody remembers, right? That they were saved from death, that God spared them of what would have naturally and obviously killed them. Everyone thinks of the way these men were spared, how the fire was stoked seven times hotter, how the guards that took them and bound them, even they were killed by the intense heat before they even got to the entrance of the furnace, how God sent an angel to protect them there in the flames, how when they came out, they didn't even smell of smoke, not a single hair on their heads was singed. It's easy to remember those details, right? It's easy to think of those very obvious miracles of God. And that's what we remember with this story, isn't it? But the miracle that was just as amazing as those things was the fact that God allowed sinners to make a choice in the interests of their faith and not in the interests of their material life. Not only did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stare death in the face to do this, they went against everyone else in their nation. They even defied the king that they had spent so much time learning under, gaining his approval, becoming a high-ranking officials in the kingdom of Babylon. They went against all of those things. And even now, in the context of where it was easy to bow the knee without meaning it at all, and nobody else would have judged them for it, they stood steadfast for God's interests and not their own. They trusted that whether they lived or died, they were the Lord's. And that was what was most important for them. That is the true miracle. Only God could bring about such a thing. Only the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of these men would be able to allow them to confess and live such a life. And isn't that same thought found in their confession? We mentioned those five words, but consider the surrounding verses. Nebuchadnezzar comes to them and defiantly asks them, "What God will be able to save you from my hands?" This was the moment of decision. Despite that they had already disobeyed the king's command, he was giving them another chance here. He was giving them a chance. Okay, think about this again. Consider what this means. Whether the way they answered to this question would seal their fate, good or bad. And so they replied to the king, "We have no need to answer you about this matter, since our God whom we serve does exist. He is able to save us from the blazing, fiery furnace, so he may save us from your hand, your majesty." That's the miracle that everyone remembers. And then what comes along with it? They were bound, they were carried away, they were thrown in, and then they were delivered by God. They make their confession, they state what they believe. God acts, God delivers, God saves. What faith it must have taken for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to say such a thing in the face of the king, to be given another chance to rethink their priorities and yet to stay faithful to the Lord. And just when we think in our minds that their faith couldn't soar any higher, it does. The very next thing they say, "But if he does not," this is the greater miracle. But it's also the one that's more easily forgotten. The faith to say that even if God does not act, I will still believe. Even if I am condemned, God still saves. Even if I die, God can raise my body. And even if the entire world forsakes me, God remains faithful. The cheap versions of faith in God are often laced and decorated with a lot of pomp and a lot of popularity. They are the types of faith that are more easily remembered by the world around us. They are the types of faith that allow for personal stories of Christian virtue and how faithful and good we are at following God. These cheap versions of faith are the easy versions. I mean, even Nebuchadnezzar, the one who threw these guys into the fiery furnace, said at the end of the chapter that their God was the true God. But that faith didn't last. That was cheap. Real faith, solid faith, faith from the Holy Spirit, is beset with pain and hardship and trial and persecution. Like Jesus said, if they treated the Master like this, what will they do to the members of his household? No one wants to travel on the path of this faith. None of us are up to the challenge of surviving it. No one would be born into this world and choose that path. Only God can awaken in the sinner's heart the desire and the fortitude to step up to such a challenge and to walk that path of faith, guided by his word and renewed by his promises. A faith that trusts in the name of Christ, that allows fallen sinners like us to rise to the challenge of our faith. And that path of such faith is marked by the phrase that defined Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's a banner that hangs over faith, and it says, but even if God does not. That's a lowly thought from the world's perspective. Those are humble words. But they're the greatest miracle. That God could create in our hearts a trust even in uncertain and unknown times. The ability to see through the haze and the fog of the world around us and everything that is thrown against us that would exalt itself against the name of Christ, and to be able to see through that with crystal clear clarity and to see my Savior Jesus at the end of it all. Only God could do such a thing. Only He could bring to pass such a miracle. And that's really the most memorable thing of this chapter, is that the ability to confess even if He does not. Most of the time, when we think that our world is ending, it's not. But the gift of faith in Jesus Christ is that He promises you that even when it does, and it will at some point, He is with you. He is faithful to you. He will deliver you. He has saved you. In His name, amen. Please rise.